Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Genesis 42. Genesis 42, that took us to the wrong place, my brother. That's an okay sermon, but not for this morning. Many people today are uneasy and anxious and disquieted in soul. With ever more riches and louder entertainment and more frenetic activity, they try to drown out quiet, persistent voice of conscience. But its whispers, they are persistent. And they do disturb your peace. What a tricky thing we have made guilt out to be. Psychology as an alternative spirituality attempts to demonize guilt. Many Christians are overly concerned that preaching and counseling, that biblical rebuke and correction are just out to put them on a guilt trip. Yet the Bible declares that guilt is a grace. It is a grace when the Spirit points to our sin and we stand charged before God. What has guilt to do with our story today? See, Joseph has declared over his newborn sons, God has made me forget all my father's household. Genesis 41 and verse 51. And no sooner does he say this than his brothers turn up. How will a faithful and fruitful man deal with those who have sinned against him? Will he strike out in revenge? Will he ignore their sin with a weak and foolish craving for reconciliation? Or will he show us God? Will he show us the God who moves with consummate skill to trouble our souls with testing and trials? God is at work to bring the family together once again. And he will not do so without settling the matters of sin. So trials must come to test these brothers. They must come to awaken and trouble their souls. The structure here is in seven scenes that make up a sort of fourfold arrangement. It opens with at home in troubling circumstances in verses 1 through 5. And then parallel, there are confrontation over their purpose and confrontation over their proof at the center of the story. And then the scene shifts to being at home with troubling news. Well, this is Mother's Day. Most messages preached today will be sweet and soothing. But this is the text for us today. Maybe there are broken family relationships that need exposing to trials so that suave and unaffected consciences will become so troubled, so graced by guilt, that they will seek forgiveness at the cross and peace in personal reconciliation. Let's pray together that God will make that so in the preaching of his word this morning. Father, this is not a bouquet of flowers for mothers, if you will, but it is truth, and truth to the heart, and truth for today. And yet, so often, hidden underneath the sweetness of this day are the sourness of difficult, hard, and sometimes broken relationships. Would you be pleased today to impart whatever grace is needed through word and spirit to bring about whatever change is needed? And we will be very glad. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verses 1 through 5 show us first their terrible circumstances. Reading along with me in Genesis 42, this is what God's word says. When Jacob learned there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Now, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Well, the text opens with growing desperation and difficulty. There is famine in their land. Genesis 41, verse 47 sets the background. There was a worldwide famine. Genesis 41, verse 57. "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." Egypt had set aside an immeasurable trove of food. The Pharaoh had put Joseph, a son and brother in this family, who'd been sold into slavery and eventually promoted to the vice regency through his God-given skills and gifts. He'd been promoted into charge of collecting and distributing the grain. Now, all over the world, hopeful eyes and hungry bellies are turning to Egypt and making a long trek there for food. There's famine in their land and there is fear in their hearts. The news of the bounty in Egypt comes to Jacob, the patriarch's ears. The dialogue here is clearly intended to show the hesitation, the fear in their hearts. The sons are afraid of Egypt. I love this. Why do you look at one another? It's kind of like 10 sons standing around going, "Don't send me." The father is afraid that some misfortune will happen to the last son of his beloved wife, as it believed happened to Joseph. So he's not sending Benjamin down. So the famine in their land has provoked and contributed the fear in their hearts. The fear in their hearts is not caused by the famine in their land. The fear in their hearts is caused because they do not fully trust and treasure their God. But the simple reality is they got to go. They got to go or they're going to starve and die. This is their situation. So he sends all 10. Nobody going to raise their hand? Nobody going to volunteer? They're all pointing to each other. Kind of reminds me of the Far Side cartoon. You're looking through a scope. And there's a bear. He's in the crosshairs. He's pointing to the bear next to him. So 10 of the brothers began to journey to Egypt and they leave the youngest, Benjamin, at their father's knee. Oh, they have no idea what is awaiting them. Verses 6 through 17, there is their alarming confrontation. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. A long journey is hidden from our eyes. We are brought, it seems, into some open area, possibly near one of the vast granaries. It only makes sense that he's there and people are coming to them. And there, 10 young men move in the line awaiting their turn. And then there is the accusation of a crime. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. He treated them like strangers and spoke roughly or harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Well, they come before this stern, powerful man, bedecked with the symbols of his position and power, neither by his name, because he's been given an Egyptian one, nor by his face do they know him. He would have gone down as a young man, possibly bearded, but now in the Egyptian fashion, completely shaved. And so they bow to the ground, these brothers 10, but they are recognized. Joseph treats them like the strangers they have become, and with hard words as befits their transgressions. And he remembers his dream. He is now seeing them beginning to unfold. So this is not revenge. This is a wise and godly man knowing the hard sinfulness of these men, his brothers. Two have the blood of a whole city and its environs on their hands. One has attempted to usurp his father's authority by sleeping with his father's concubine. One has refused to fully carry out his responsibility as a father-in-law, then slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking he was going into a cult prostitute. What a mess these boys are. All but one had intended to slaughter a brother and instead had sold him into slavery. So the sword of Joseph's hard words is intended to pierce callous and hardened hearts. Accuses them of being spies. They are here pretending to buy food. But they've actually come to see the effect of the famine is having on Egypt. He knows at one level this is not true, but he's moving in to see what they are going to say. How are they going to respond to this? Well, verses 10 through 11 then show us the protests of their innocence. Listen to their words. They said to him, "No, my Lord, your servants have really come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." You can hear their shock. You can sense their fear. There's a whole thing of, this is exactly what we thought would happen. We'll get down here and, oh my goodness. Why would he say such a thing? What does this Egyptian know? They are not spies. Can't you see them just pressing their faces ever harder to the ground? These bowed sheaves of wheat. "We have come to buy food. We are, after all, honest men." I mean, when I read that, y'all chuckled. You know better. That's the exact effect that Moses intends to have on the audience. Everyone is going, "Oh, sure, guys. Of all the things these 10 brothers are not, they are not honest men. Now, they may not be spies. So, verses 12 through 17, he moves in to test their statements. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is as I say to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested. Whether there is truth in you," you claim to be honest men, "let's see if there's truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Joseph knows well that of all the things these boys may be, these men, actually, they're not honest men. So he again asserts his allegation as if to prove their innocence. They fill in more details. They are from a family of 12 brothers. One has been left at home. One is no more. Ah, what an irony that the brother that is no more is the very one standing in front of them. Joseph is probing their character while he is proving their story. If they are who they say they are, then one of you go home and you bring this little brother back to Egypt you say you have. If he can do this, if they will do this, then he'll accept their story. Now, Joseph well knows that Benjamin is not among them because of Jacob's fear that something will happen to him. It's an easy conclusion, right? You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Where's my little brother? Oh, well, I know why he's not here. Well, what are they going to do? Joseph knows Jacob will never send Benjamin. And who are they going to send back among themselves who's going to have any credibility when he gets back and tells Jacob the story? They'll look among themselves and go, "Ah, Dad's not going to believe any of them." Well, then he puts them into custody for 3 days. Surely this is in the very same prison he was incarcerated. This is time to think. This is time to talk. This is time for consciences to ring. I mean, prison is a kind of a quiet place. Can't you just hear the fearful whispering? What an awful situation they are in. But all hope is not lost, because in verses 18 through 25, we have their awakened consciences. 3 long days they wait. Maybe they're going to die. And what are they going to propose if the Egyptian leader insists on what he has demanded? Verses 18 through 20, we find Joseph then probing their hearts again. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear Elohim. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." Now, he's up the ante just a little bit. He's accused them of spies, whatever that's going to mean. Now he lets them know what it's going to mean. They're going to die. And they did so. Now, if you write in your Bibles, just kind of bracket that little phrase. Now, Joseph meets with them and probes their heart deeply. He does so first by a startling announcement. Because he fears God, he's going to change what he has commanded. Now, this is stunning. He does not just fear the gods. He's not religious or a superstitious man. He is a man who fears Elohim. It's the word he uses. He, the Egyptian Lord who stands before them, is a God-fearer. What astonishment has to rush through their hearts? This is for us. We know it's Joseph. Remember, they don't know that. This is just the vice regent over Egypt. And all of a sudden he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to do something different. And I'm going to let you live because I fear God. I fear Elohim. How could he even know, much less fear, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and their father? What humbling, because in all of their protests of innocence and honesty, they have never invoked the name or character of the God this Egyptian knows and reverences. And he also probes their heart by seeing what they will do with a different man. They can live, load their caravan with grain, and go home to their father, all but one. They must leave one of the brothers as a hostage, if you will. He will be the surety, the guarantee that they will return. And when they do, they better bring their younger brother with them. As one who fears God, he will not be responsible for the death of the brothers, nor the starvation of the whole household. But they will leave one of their number in Egypt. What are you going to do? You bet they do. And they did so. There's no arguing. There's no questioning. One is going to stay. Can you see them reaching to draw straws? We're back to looking at one another. Verses 21 through 22, there's the stirring of their guilt. Then they said to one another, we're going to know this in a minute, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Remember, they're speaking Hebrew. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now, there comes the reckoning for his blood. Ah, the voice of Joseph's pleas, so many, 11 long years ago, are still ringing in their hearts. They would not listen to the distress of his soul, and now they must endure the distress of this situation. They see this as a punishment. They draw a direct line from their sin to this trouble. And that is a grace that they do so. Joseph had begged them to let him go with many pitiful cries, and they would not listen. Now, who is going to listen to their many pitiful cries for mercy? And Reuben steps forward again in Hebrew to pound the nails home. Some commentators, this is self-justification. It may possibly be vain regret. But hadn't he told them not to sin against Joseph? Hadn't they not listened to his voice of reason and right? And now it is time to pay. Now is the reckoning. They will know now by personal experience the terrible price justice exacts. No drawing straws, verses 23 through 25, there is the binding of their brother. And they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. So all along, he's been doing all this through someone speaking Egyptian. But he can hear them and they can understand them. And he turned away from them, verse 24, and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them or to them. Now, Joseph understands what they've been saying. They've been speaking through an interpreter. What a shock it would have been to them if they had known that their regret and recriminations were plainly heard and understood. Joseph left the room and wept. He's known these long years of pain and suffering, and yet he has remained faithful to God and tender toward others. This is hard. Don't get the idea that Joseph is standing there thinking to himself, oh, it is finally time to make these jerks pay. He is first concerned that they see their sin, sense their guilt, and if there's going to be reconciliation, that they are first restored to Elohim, to the God who moves on their behalf. And now they've not only bowed their heads to the younger brother, but they appear to beginning to bow their hearts to the Lord. But he's going to carry through his plan. He takes Simeon out of the group and then, with an evocative reminder, he binds him up, takes him away. He orders that their bags be loaded with grain, and when they're not looking, their money as well. And in a final act of faithfulness and tenderness, he provisions them for their journey home. But what a journey, verse 26 through 33. This journey becomes full of troubling concerns. Their hearts are heavy. What is Father going to say? Here is the heir, Simeon, left at home, left in Egypt. What are we going to do if we have to return? Who was that Egyptian anyway? And oh, how our hearts smote us when we heard him say that he feared God. Verses 26 through 28, there is a disturbing discovery. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brother, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So the first evening stop comes. They prepare to feed the donkeys. And one of the brothers, boy, and I'm just inclined from the whole text to say it's Reuben, opens his bag, going to take out some grain to give the donkeys. There's his bag of money. And he runs to his brothers and trembling with fear, if this is discovered, they will be accused of being thieves as well as spies. They know that the mighty hand of the sovereign God is against them, and they are afraid, and well they might be. But then they come home, verses 29 through 34, and they give a faithful report. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told them all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. We said to him, we are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers. We are sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. But bring your youngest brother to me. Then I'll know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. So they tell Jacob what happened. Now, most of us are going to be tempted to shade the story a little bit. But they faithfully rehearse what has happened. And yet, I think to spare Jacob, they don't highlight the trouble Simeon is in. Now, there's no word here about him being bound up and drug away. And this is evidence of repentance. You see, the last time 10 brothers stood in front of Jacob, they had been carrying a bloody robe and telling an awful lie. And now they're telling the truth. And Moses means for us clearly to see that down to Egypt has brought repentance. But then in verses 35 through 38, we have their father's distress. And as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. Now, you've got to stop. Now, look, if it's me and I open my sack and there's money in it, I'm going to check all the rest of the sacks. But they didn't. Look at this. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left." I mean, there's 10 of them standing there. "If harm would happen to him on the journey that you are going to make, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Well, they begin to empty their sacks. Out pours the grain. Out thumps the bundles of money. They had not checked the rest of the bags. Every single bag of grain had its bundle of money wrapped in it. Do they remember 30 pieces of silver in their hand as a brother's price? Then the piercing word of a father's grief and accusation. You see, they have repented. They have not standing with bloodied garment and awful lie, with the truth as best as they can do. And yet Jacob responds exactly the same way. He's lost his children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. It's ironic that Moses phrases those exactly the same. And now they want to take Benjamin away. But Reuben steps up in what appears to be us to be a foolish promise. I mean, yeah, this is going to make him feel. This is going to make Jacob feel better. Here are my two sons. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill them. But then if we know him, this is right in line with the kind of guy he is. Well, this is going to bring peace to Jacob's heart. But Jacob will have none out of it. They are not going to take Benjamin down to Egypt under any circumstance that he can see. Jacob is basically consigning Simeon to his fate. They had better hope the famine does not hold. Otherwise, a very hard decision is just a few bags of grain away. And in our Bibles, one chapter. Now, as we wrap this up, I want you to consider two important things that one of my mentors, Kent Hughes, is so helpful in this text. He writes, "Joseph's brothers were racked with guilt that in the context of the Bible put them in the way of grace. This was good guilt, healthy guilt, graced guilt. Without guilt, there could be no forgiveness and no resolution. And without guilt, they could never assume their covenant mantles." So we see the movement, end quote. So we see the movement of God's grace to break hardened sinners and bring them to repentance. There is guilt. There is fear and sorrow. There is an awareness of their sin and guilt before God. There is fear over judgment and consequence. And there is a deep heart grief and sorrow over the offense against God and others. These graces then overflow in the grace of repentance. And brothers and sisters, as you come to know your Bible better and walk with God more, you may be wrestling with guilt. This is a good thing. This is a grace. When we sin and we sense guilt, we feel the accusing of God in our consciences, this is the very grace of God to us. Do not reject it. Do not drown it. Do not deny it. Acknowledge your guilt and the sin it is accusing you of. Confess your sin to the Lord and those you've directly sinned against. Turn away from your sin. Then, forgiven, your guilt will be turned to gladness. So, I want to ask a blessing on all of you this morning. May God grace you with guilt over your sins, with sorrow and with fear, so you will turn to your Redeemer and find forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin and fullness of joy. Let's pray. Without a sense of our guilt before you, we will not run to you to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness from you and to move in the joy that that forgiveness brings. Without guilt, we will never know that we have broken relationship with you and others and move in a way that is pleasing to you to restore that relationship. So, in the appropriate way, at the appropriate time, grace us with guilt, so we will turn to you and run to you for the glory of Jesus. Amen.